Well, let me say welcome to our annual conference here at Countryside Bible Church. Welcome to those of you who are a regular part of our church family, and to many of you who aren't, who've come from other places and other churches. We're so grateful that you've come to spend this weekend with us, and as I prayed, it's our hope and prayer that we would encourage one another and stir one another up as we fellowship together, as we worship, even as we sing together. Wasn't that great? Thank you for singing out and singing to the Lord. It's wonderful to be here. Well, as you have seen, the theme of this year's conference is the essentials. Let me set some context for you. When I think of the essentials, by analogy, I think of something else that's not nearly so pleasant, and that is the annual physical. Most of us really don't enjoy the annual physical, you know, that yearly ordeal when the doctor weighs our bodies and takes our blood and generally violates our privacy. So we often delay, reschedule, and some of us maybe even cancel that appointment. But eventually, for most of us, at some point or other, we end up at the doctor's office because we know that a regular checkup is vital to long-term health physically. Sadly, however, most Christians never consider a regular checkup spiritually. But as followers of Christ, on a regular basis, we need to evaluate the state of our spiritual health. But how exactly do you go about evaluating your spiritual health? You go to the doctor, there are vital signs, there are tests that measure in some way, in a general way, your health. How do we go about evaluating our spiritual health? Well, years ago, at our annual elders retreat, the discussion turned from our planned agenda to an unplanned but crucial issue. And that is, how do you define what it means for a church to be spiritually healthy? And then it went from there to, how do you define what it means for an individual believer to be spiritually healthy? Are there spiritual vital signs that expose the health or the sickness of the soul? The result of that discussion was a list of six essential spiritual priorities that we called the essentials. Beginning in 2012, we held a series of conferences on each one of them. But since they really are essential, as we're going to learn this weekend, the elders decided we wanted to devote our conference this year to reviewing them all in one fell swoop. The other speakers that we're delighted to have with us are going to examine each one of them in detail, but I have been assigned tonight the task of introducing all six of them to you and proving to you, I hope, that these have always been the main priorities of every Christian and every church. The book of Acts is where I want us to turn. The book of Acts records the birth and growth of the church. Acts chapter 1 records the events between Jesus' resurrection and ascension, including his promise to send the Holy Spirit to inaugurate the church age. Acts chapter 2 records the actual coming of the Holy Spirit, the birth of the church on the day of Pentecost, including a long excerpt of Peter's sermon that you find in Acts chapter 2, verses 14 to 40. I wish I had time to review that sermon because it is full of the gospel. The gospel that Peter preached that day centered on three events: Jesus' perfect life, his substitutionary death for sin, and his resurrection. That is our only hope, and that's where his message focused. He appealed that day in that message to two witnesses to authenticate the message: the Hebrew scripture we call the Old Testament and the testimony of the apostles. For us then, those two witnesses to that gospel are the Old Testament and the New Testament. In his message, he offered two promises found in the gospel, and that is the forgiveness of our sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. He insisted on two conditions to receive those gifts, and that is repentance and faith. It was a powerful message, a powerful presentation of the gospel. But what made it powerful wasn't Peter, it wasn't his presentation, it wasn't his preaching, it was the Holy Spirit. The next paragraph in Acts chapter 2 describes the extraordinary results of that gospel message. Let's read it together. Acts chapter 2, you begin reading with me in your copy of God's Word at verse 41. So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. As Luke in these verses describes life in the very first New Testament church, he identifies the essentials for every church and every Christian. Let's consider them together. First of all, verse 41 lays out the entry into the Christian church. So then, those who had received his word, that is, those who had heard his command to repent and to believe, those who experienced conversion, they were baptized. Verse 38 says they were baptized in the name of Jesus the Messiah. And verse 41 goes on to say, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. Think about that. In one day, the Christian community in Jerusalem multiplied by a factor of 26, from 120 in the upper room to 3,120. This quickly became a large inner city church that by chapter 6 had 19 officers, 12 elders, and 7 deacons. Note that those who believed in verse 41 became part of a local church. In the New Testament, when people repented and believed in Christ, they were always added to the church. I could take you through a string of references in the book of Acts to prove that. Why is that? Why is it when a person truly comes to Christ to love Jesus Christ and to follow him, they always connect to his church? It's because you cannot love Jesus Christ without loving his bride. It's impossible. The New Testament demands that every Christian be joined to a local church. People ask me all the time about, you know, what do I do? There aren't good churches in my area. And my response to them is, listen, if you lived in Corinth in the first century, guess what church you went to? You held your nose and you went to the church in Corinth. The same thing is true. Find the best, most biblical church you can find within a reasonable distance of your home and be all in. Be an encouragement. Use your gifts and pray for the leadership that God would work in their hearts to bring them into a more biblical framework. But connect to a local church. Now, the rest of Acts 2 gives us what John Stott calls a beautiful cameo of a spirit-filled church. In this cameo, we discover the essentials for the individual and corporate health of the church. Let's look at it together. Verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves. Those words, continually devoting, translate one Greek word that means to continue in, to persevere in, to be busily engaged in, to be devoted to something. What were they continually devoting themselves to? What were the essentials of the very first New Testament church? First of all, they were devoted to worship. To worship. The believers in the first church were known for their regular corporate worship. Look at verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of the bread, literally in the Greek text, so it's the Lord's table, and to, again, literally, the prayers. The fact that Luke here uses definite articles and includes the Lord's table means that he is talking primarily in verse 42 about when the church gathered for corporate worship. It's interesting when you look at it, their corporate worship included the same seven prescribed elements that we include in our worship in our churches today. What are they? Well, in verse 42, it's the reading and the teaching of God's revelation, the scripture. It's the Lord's table, prayer. In verse 41, there's baptism. In verse 45, there's giving. And although it's not mentioned here, we know the early church worshiped with music. We know that the believers worshiped at the temple where music was included, and we know that it was included in the gathering of the saints in homes as well, according to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19. So they worship. Where exactly did 3,120 people meet for worship? Look at verse 46. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple. If you go down to chapter 3, verse 1, we catch them gathering. Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. You see, in the earliest days of the church, believers in Jerusalem gathered twice daily at the normal Jewish times of daily prayer. And they used those opportunities, we don't know how often, but regularly they used those opportunities for their own worship. How could they do that? Well, the temple sat on an artificial platform that Herod had built over the hill there, and that temple mount, as it was called, was some 35 acres and could hold up to 200,000 people. It's where Peter preached to the crowd on Pentecost. It's where the believers in this church worshiped corporately. According to chapter 5, verse 12, probably in a place there called Solomon's Portico. As Christians, we understand with this group of early believers the priority of corporate worship. And we understand the priority for several reasons. First of all, we understand it because of our Lord's own practice. Think about this. Our Lord was here for 33 and a half years, and he faithfully participated in the weekly corporate worship of God's people at that time in the synagogue. We see it even in his ministry. He was always in the synagogue on the Sabbath, worshiping with God's people. We also see the priority of corporate worship in the New Testament pattern. Early in its history, the church began to worship on Sunday. Acts chapter 20, verse 7 says, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day. And I love this. He prolonged his message until midnight. I'm not going to do that. HB may, but I'm not going to do that. That, by the way, that passage in Acts chapter 20 was describing an event in the late 50s AD. It is the first official New Testament record of Christian gathering for worship on Sunday. Doesn't mean it didn't happen before that, but it's the first official record of that. But Acts 20 is not an anomaly. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2, it was on the first day of every week that the church in Corinth was together for worship. And it was the practice of the churches, not only because of our Lord's own practice, not only because it was the pattern of the early church, but because it was the command of the apostles. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1, Paul says, "As I directed the churches of Galatia, so I direct you churches in Macedonia also." And that's to gather and give on the first day of the week. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Corporate worship is a Christian essential. You know, some Christians think that they can replace the corporate worship with other things, like maybe a home Bible study. It's smaller, it's easier, you can have coffee. Others, a Sunday school class, a service on TV. Or a more recent substitute is, rather than, you know, getting all dressed up and having to get out in the cold and go to church, I'm just going to stream my church from home. Friends, there is no substitute for the biblical requirement together with your church in corporate worship. Why is it so important? Why is corporate worship so important? Well, apart from the fact that we're tuning our hearts to do what we will do forever around the throne of God, there is the simple fact that we are part of God's family. To focus solely on my worship of God and exclude others from my worship is practically to say, I'm the only one of his children that really matters to him. It's to fail to love others. You realize that worship is about God. Our worship is centered on him. We have one object of our worship. But when you study the New Testament, you find there is a corporate element as well. Even when we sing, we are admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We're encouraging one another. To fail to worship corporately with God's people is to say, they don't really matter. I'm the only one that matters. It is a failure to love God because it's a failure to love others. Now notice the tone here that characterized their corporate worship. Verse 43, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. Literally, fear was occurring to every soul. There was a palpable sense of fear and reverence for God with all the people. But for the believers, that attitude marked their worship. Can I put it this way? They had a high view of God. And notice verse 46, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. Verse 47, with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God. Their worship was joyful. It was sincere. So the first church was devoted to corporate worship. The truth is, think about this, Christian, you were saved to worship. Our Lord himself said in John chapter 4, verse 23, the Father sought you and saved you to make you his true worshiper. What is worship? Well, we're going to hear more about that over the weekend, but let me just remind you that our English word is from the old Anglo-Saxon word, worthskype, which literally means worth-ship, worth-ship. It means to acknowledge the worth in God. To recognize the worthiness of God and to give him the respect and homage that is his right. Worship then at its heart is seeing and savoring the supreme value and worthiness of God and responding as he deserves. And oh, by the way, worship is a response. Examine biblical revelation and you discover that worship is always a response to God's self-revelation. That's why Martin Luther wrote, to know God is to worship him. When people truly encounter God in the scripture, they always worship. My question to you as we begin this conference, and in your heart of hearts, I want you to truly answer this question. Are you regularly engaged in corporate worship? And oh, by the way, I don't mean by that your body shows up. I mean, is your heart, is your soul truly engaged in worshiping God as we carry out all the elements that Scripture prescribes? What about your individual worship? There's a second essential that marked the first church, and it's Bible study. Now, obviously, this is part of worship, but it was also a unique priority in the early church. Notice the commitment to this in verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. They were continuing in, they were busily engaged in, they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. Now, think about the context. These new converts had just been at Pentecost. They had just witnessed the Spirit's coming. They had heard the mighty wind. They had seen the gift of tongues. And guess what? They weren't caught up in pursuing mystical experiences. Instead, they were devoted to studying the teaching. After all, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. One of the essentials of the early church was the study of God's revelation. That took several expressions. They studied God's revelation in corporate worship. The primary focus of the activities in verse 42 is the corporate worship of the church. But Luke also implies that they studied the scripture in home Bible studies. Verse 46, day by day, they were not only continuing with one mind in the temple, but also breaking bread from house to house. The clear implication here is that these same commitments were happening in their homes as well. Home Bible studies started in the very first church. Later, Luke tells us another expression of the believer's devotion to the apostles' teaching, and that was in their personal study. In chapter 17, verse 11, you remember that very familiar text. The Christians in Berea were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness. Here it is, examining the scriptures daily to see whether those things were so. Luke also tells us in this text why they devoted themselves to the teaching of the apostles. The reasons. First of all, because the Lord had chosen the 12 as his apostles. He authorized them as his official representatives. Look back at chapter 1, verse 2. It says, he had given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. An apostle was a sent one, a legal proxy, an official representative. And he gave these legal proxies a clear commission in verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the world. That's why the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, because they were Jesus' authorized spokespersons. They were his legal proxies. They were his voice to these believers. A second reason is because the Lord authenticated their message by miracles. Verse 43, many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. Now, folks, Luke clearly intended a connection between the apostles' teaching in verse 42 and their miracles in verse 43. God empowered the apostles to work miracles to confirm that they were his genuine instruments of revelation. In fact, Luke says this explicitly in chapter 14, verse 3. It says, the Lord was testifying. The Lord was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by the hands of Paul and Barnabas. So think about these first believers. Knowing that Jesus had chosen the apostles himself, witnessing his confirmation of their message through miracles, the early church devoted itself to their teaching. And so should we. You see, since we have the apostles' teaching in the New Testament, your being continually devoted to the apostles' teaching means that you submit yourself to the authority of the New Testament and you diligently study its contents. That's what we're called to do. That's what the first church did. That's what I'm called to do as an individual, you're called to do as an individual, and all of our churches are called to do as well. A third essential that marked the first church was fellowship. Fellowship. Verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves, literally, to the fellowship. Now, let's start with the meaning of that word fellowship. The Greek word, as you know, is koinonia, comes from the word koinos, which means common. It refers to what we share in common. The English word, as well as its Greek counterpart, originally referred to those who shared something in common that was greater than themselves. It's kind of like the New Testament word is kind of like Tolkien's use of the word in The Fellowship of the Ring. That small group who bound themselves with Frodo Baggins to destroy the Ring of Power, they were partners. They were in the Fellowship of the Ring. That's how this word koinonia is used. We share, we are in the fellowship, according to 1 John 1:3, with the Father and with His Son and in the fellowship with other Christians. It's really a remarkable thing that we have this in common, because let's be honest, we don't have a lot of other things in common in many cases. I mean, think about the church in Philippi. I've often thought about that church. The founding members of that little church in Philippi were a Greek businesswoman, a former demon-possessed slave girl and fortune teller, and a jailer. I'll bet that was a fun, you know, Christmas party at the church. By the world's standards, they had nothing in common. But Philippians 1:5 says they were in the fellowship of the gospel, united by a shared commitment to Jesus Christ. Many of us don't share common interests and backgrounds. What binds us together, folks, is not our demographics, but our discipleship to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're in the fellowship. But I want you to consider, as we think about this idea of fellowship, the activities of fellowship. What does fellowship look like? In verse 42, this word is not only an association, but it's an activity. Here, fellowship is the practical sharing of our lives with one another because of this new relationship we have with each other in the fellowship of the gospel. It involves, first of all, common worship. Verse 42, clearly their fellowship included worship, as we've seen. But their fellowship also included common life. Look at verse 46. Day by day, breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. One of the chief expressions of fellowship is the sharing of our lives, especially our spiritual lives. Now, spiritual fellowship is not about donuts and coffee. That can be a medium for encouraging fellowship, but that is not in and of itself fellowship. Spiritual fellowship happens in one of two ways. It either happens side by side, as is happening tonight in corporate worship. We're sitting side by side with other believers and we're enjoying fellowship because our souls are united together in what's happening. The other kind of fellowship, however, is face-to-face. That's when we're sitting down with each other, across from each other, over a meal, in a home Bible study, or in a conversation before or after a service. We need both. We need venues like this where we fellowship side by side, but we also need to pursue face-to-face interaction. Let me encourage you to do that. Get together with other believers for coffee or for a meal. Have them into your home. Intentionally attend a Sunday school class, a home fellowship group. Get involved in a ministry so you can get to know people on a more intimate level so you begin to share this common life. Fellowship also involves mutual care. Mutual care. Verse 44, all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. Now, don't misunderstand, this isn't communism. Remember, communism is forced sharing. In context, Peter emphasizes the right of private property. Chapter 5, verse 4, when he's talking about the abuse of this, he says, while your property remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? So this isn't about somehow dismissing private property. In the millennium, we will sit under our own vine and fig tree. Instead, notice, this is Christian love expressing itself in mutual care. Verse 45, they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all, notice this, as anyone might have need. It was a response to need in the congregation. This is fellowship. We learn elsewhere, not in this text, but elsewhere, that fellowship is also marked by mutual edification. I love Romans 1, 11 and 12, where Paul writes to the Romans, I long to see you that I may be encouraged together with you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. Think about that. The apostle Paul was, after all, an apostle. And he had been in Christ for over 30 years when he wrote Romans. But he knew he would benefit from fellowship with other believers. You know, I get that. I enjoy fellowship every Sunday with you. I love being here. I love interacting with all of you, with believers who are older and more mature in Christ than I am, with those who are new in Christ and everything in between. I am built up through my fellowship with you all. And if you're in Christ, maybe you haven't realized it yet, but that's true for you as well. God uses fellowship to strengthen us, or in the words of the writer of Hebrews, to stir us up. Hebrews 10, 24, let us consider how to stimulate one another, stir one another up to love and good deeds in the assembling together. Listen, if you're not committed to fellowship, you know what really needs to happen if you're in Christ? You need to change your mindset about the church. You are not a consumer here to get what you want. You're a member of this family, the family of God. You're a part, a member of this body, and you have obligations to the people sitting around you. Determine to connect with a smaller group, actively pursue individual relationships, and look for ways to care for others. A fourth essential in the first church was prayer. This was a consistent spiritual commitment, first of all, in corporate worship. Again, verse 42 mentions prayer, literally to the prayers, probably referring to a set group of corporate prayers, like those that were offered by the Jews in the first century. We can't be sure, but that's the implication. And verse 46 says, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple. One of the reasons, as I mentioned, they went to the temple daily was to pray if they were in Jerusalem twice a day. We see it in chapter 3, verse 1. And when Paul gave instructions for the church's corporate worship in the pastoral epistles, he directed that prayers play a vital part in the corporate worship. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men. He goes on to say, including those in authority. Prayer was to be a huge part and is to be a huge part of corporate worship. The believers also prayed in each other's homes. Again, verse 46, day by day, from house to house, Luke again implies that prayer was a part of their daily interaction in one another's homes. There are several examples in the book of Acts. Just go back to Acts chapter 1. You remember the 120 in verse 13 were praying. Verse 14 says, these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. In their home, they were praying. These believers were also committed to pray in personal devotion. I love the story of Peter and Cornelius. In Acts chapter 10, verse 9, it says, on the next day, as Cornelius's representatives were on their way and approaching the city, listen to this, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. Now, Peter's example here of personal prayer from his own soul to the Lord reminds us of the importance of that, but it also reminds us that the only way prayer becomes a regular practice in our lives is to set intentional times daily. Daniel did that, you remember? There's a section in Calvin's Institutes entitled Prayer at Regular Times, where he suggests a daily pattern of prayer. Listen to what Calvin wrote. Although we ought always to raise our minds upward toward God and pray without ceasing, yet such is our weakness that it is requisite for us to appoint special hours for this exercise, hours that are not to pass away without prayer, and during which the whole affections of our minds are to be completely occupied. Namely, here's what he suggests. Namely, when we rise in the morning, before we commence our daily work, when we sit down to food, when by the blessing of God we have taken that food, and when we retire to rest. He says, make those regular times in your day when you pray. That's a great suggestion. But even if you don't take that suggestion, my question to you is, are you committed to regular prayer? Do you pray in your heart? Now, be honest here. Do you pray in your heart when I or others are leading in corporate prayer? Do you engage, or is your mind drifting somewhere else? Do you pray with other Christians? Is your day, whenever you decide to do it, punctuated with prayer? That is an essential for the Christian life. A fifth essential that marked the church in Jerusalem and should mark ours is service. Service. Christ lays out his plan for his church in such a beautiful way in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Part of that text is on the wall out in the lobby because it frames up what's supposed to happen in the church. Listen to what Paul writes to the Ephesians. Christ gave some as apostles and some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastor teachers. Why? What were these spiritual leaders given to the church to accomplish? For the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. You see, Christ's plan is for the leaders to equip the members of the church and for the members of the church to do the ministry of the church. That's what the elders equip the saints to do. To do the work of service, Paul says. Service is a word for any kind of service. Anything from the ministry of the word, that word is used in Acts chapter 6, verse 4 of the ministry of the word. And it's also used of preparing and serving food in Acts chapter 6, verse 2. It's service. Christ intends every member of his church to be serving. Again, Christian, you were saved to serve, just like our Lord, who didn't come to be served, but what? To serve. To be like Christ is to serve others, and Christ's plan is for each of us to serve in his church. In Acts 2, we see those believers beginning to use their spiritual gifts to serve one another. In 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter divides all the spiritual gifts into two categories, teaching and serving. And we see both of those categories in this first church. First of all, notice there were teaching gifts. In the earliest days of the Jerusalem church, the apostles functioned as its elders. We see no mention of elders in the first 10 chapters of the book of Acts in the Jerusalem church, only the apostles. And they served as elders because you see even how they handled the problem in Acts chapter 6. They're functioning as the elders of the church. Eventually, they appointed elders and installed qualified men, as is clear from chapter 11, verse 30, where we now read about the elders of the church, and in chapter 15, verse 2. But until they installed other elders, the apostles functioned as elders, and they used their teaching gifts as the elders of the church to equip the people for the work of service. Chapter 6, verse 4, and here in chapter 2, verse 42. So they were teaching gifts. They were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. But there were also serving gifts. I mean, consider the ministry that was taking place in this church that the apostles didn't do. In verse 42, 3,100 people gathered daily at the temple for worship, including often taking the Lord's table. That is a lot of bread and wine. Even if it was a thimbleful and a tiny little cracker. Who made sure everyone got the elements? Who made sure that those who forgot them from home had made sure they were cared for? But in verse 46, I mean, it was a lot of practical service to keep up with all the daily hospitality, the home Bible studies, all the meals they ate together. And all of the members were actively serving one another in these ways. In addition, it's clear in verse 45, they were serving one another by faithfully caring for practical needs. Financial needs are mentioned here, but it's clear that they cared for one another in every practical way, because by the time you get to chapter 6, verse 1, we learn the church's widows were being served food daily. And we know that men, the men who were overseeing at the first deacons, as well as women, because otherwise the food would not have been edible, were involved in this ministry of service. Several practical kinds of service of different kinds were undoubtedly happening in the church as well. In Romans chapter 12, verse 6, Paul says, "Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly." Each of us is to use our spiritual giftedness to serve our brothers and sisters in each of our churches. That's what our service is to be. So again, let me ask you to do a little introspection here. Are you regularly serving the people in your church? If not, how do you start? If you're one of those and you've been influenced by the sort of contemporary modern used to be called seeker church. Now they're just pragmatic churches. But if you've been influenced by that and you think you ought to just show up, get what you want and leave, how do you start serving? Well, first of all, you've got to understand that the Lord has equipped and commanded you to serve his people. Start there. Then you've simply got to commit to the Lord Jesus Christ that you're going to obey him, even if it costs you, and it will. And then, and this is pretty simple, but just discover what the church you attend needs that you think you can do and volunteer. Serve. The sixth and final essential is evangelism. So far, we've seen the church's mission to God. We've seen the church's mission to each other. Now we discover the church's mission to the world. These first Christians were not so busy with the other five essentials, with worship and Bible study and fellowship and prayer and service, that they failed to share the gospel with others. I mean, this was, after all, the mission that Christ gave his followers. Chapter 1, verse 8, "You shall be my witnesses." And that's exactly what these first believers began to do. Notice verse 47. "And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved." If you're familiar with the book of Acts, you know that there are a series of progress reports on the health and growth of the church throughout this letter or throughout this book. In this progress report, notice that Luke first emphasizes the power behind evangelism. I love this. The Lord was adding. The Lord was adding. Christ Jesus alone adds to his church. He said in Matthew 16, 18, "I will build my church." I don't build his church. You don't build his church. He builds his church. He was adding. How does Jesus add to his church? Notice the means of evangelism. There are three primary means, I think. The first is the biblical preaching of the church's leaders. Verse 37, in response to Peter's sermon, "When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'What shall we do?'" There are other examples throughout these chapters. For example, chapter 4, verse 33, "With great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus." Part of evangelism, part of your evangelism is exposing people to the preaching of God's word by inviting them to church. In our day, by sending them a link to a sermon that was an encouragement to you or a blessing. I can't tell you how many times we've had the privilege of baptizing someone in our church and they've been saved under the preaching of God's word, either in this church or another church or even a powerful sermon online. Secondly, a second means of evangelism is the verbal witness of believers. Chapter 4, verse 31 says that when the believers had prayed, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they all began to speak the word of God with boldness. We're all responsible to proclaim the gospel to others. In chapter 8, when the persecution under Saul happened and the church scattered, the believers went everywhere gossiping the gospel. That's our responsibility. The third means is the practical testimony of believers' lives. Verse 47, they were having favor with all the people. This alone doesn't do it. It takes the proclamation of the gospel, but this confirms and supports the message. It establishes the credibility of the messenger. What are the results of evangelism? Verse 47, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. The Lord saves sinners. I love this. Those who were being saved, that's a divine passive. Those the Lord was saving. And the Lord adds to his church. The Lord was adding to their number day by day. Did you notice? The Lord never adds anyone to his church that he hasn't first saved. The church isn't for seekers, it's for the saved. But you'll also notice that the Lord never saves anyone without adding that person to his church. I love the consistency of their evangelism, verse 47. The Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. The tense of the verb in the original language tells us this was a constant. They were sharing the gospel day by day, and the Lord was saving day by day. Their worship was daily, and their witness was daily. Stott points out that praise, there in verse 47, and proclamation are both the natural overflow of hearts full of the Holy Spirit. So there they are. Those are the essentials, our core biblical priorities. First of all, to God. There's worship and Bible study and prayer. To each other, there's fellowship and service. And to the world, there's evangelism. Those are the essentials. Now, what do you do with these essentials? Well, there are two primary uses in my mind for these six essentials. First of all, they serve as a diagnostic test. To determine your spiritual health right now, check your vital signs. Examine your consistent practice of these biblical priorities. Let me just say, if you look at these six commitments and they just aren't a priority in your life at all, then you're probably not a Christian. You don't have the Holy Spirit who has produced in you a desire for these things. But if your commitment to one or more of these is weak, and you have to be honest about that, then you need to realize so is your spiritual health to the same extent. It's a spiritual diagnostic test. It's like going to the doctor for your annual physical, finding out how you really are doing. So let me urge you tonight, check your spiritual health. How are you doing? A second use of these essentials, though, is very practical on the other side of it, and that is as a systemic treatment. This is like what you need to deal with your problem. To improve your personal spiritual health, recommit to pursuing these essentials. Now, let me just say, you can do these essentials in a sort of rote, heartless way that isn't really about love for God, love for others, or a desire for holiness. You can pursue these in a self-righteous way that doesn't benefit your soul at all. At the same time, however, if you don't pursue these, you will not enjoy spiritual health. If we want to ensure our churches are healthy, and if we want to ensure that we individually are spiritually healthy, we must make these essentials our priority. And we know they're essential because they were present in the very first New Testament congregation. May they be present in this church and in your church if you're from a different one. May Christ produce these desires and these priorities in us. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the clarity of your word. Thank you for giving us direction, instruction, even commands about what's to be present in our lives. Father, help us to pursue these things, not in a mindless or self-righteous way, but rather driven by love, love for you, love for others, driven by a desire to be like your Son. Father, I pray that through this conference, you would sink these essentials deep in our souls and reignite our passion individually to pursue them. Give us a heart of obedience to make these things our priorities. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.